Open your Bibles, please, with me this morning to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. Those of you who are musicians and especially cellists will know the name Pablo Casals. I believe I'm saying the last name correctly. You see, when Pablo Casals reached the age of 95, and this was a while back, but when he reached his 95th birthday, a young reporter threw him a question. He said, "Mr. Casals, you are now 95 years old, and you are arguably the greatest cellist that ever lived. So I have a question for you, Mr. Casals. Why do you, at 95 years old, still practice 6 hours every single day?" Mr. Casal looked up and shrugged his shoulders and answered, "Because I think I'm making progress." I love that. I love that. "I think I'm making progress." Well, personally, I'm excited to come back and stand before you and open my Bible with your Bibles to the greatest sermon ever preached, the Sermon on the Mount, preached by our King, I believe, on several occasions. And as we round the corner into chapter 6, I can relate with Mr. Casals. I think we're making progress. We're taking our time going through the Sermon on the Mount, not forgetting that it's important to fly over the whole sermon and the whole gospel at times to see how the pieces fit together and to see the flow of the different discourses and the narratives between the discourses. It's an exciting gospel. And this is the sermon of, it's the first discourse of this gospel, and how exciting it is. But not only do we want to continue to keep an eye on the whole picture, but we also want to understand the details. Listen, the more we understand the intricate details of the Sermon on the Mount, when we get back in our plane and climb up to 30,000 feet and look at the entire sermon and the entire gospel, it will be that much more vivid and HD in our understanding of it. So I'm excited to turn a corner into Matthew chapter 6 this morning. Now, a couple of notes as we cross over, and what our English Bibles tell us is chapter 6, you need to note a few things. First of all, Christ here is now moving from the Pharisaical teaching that he was assailing. He's moving from the Pharisaical teaching to the Pharisaical practice. Or you might want to look at it this way as we move into chapter 6. Jesus is shifting from a focus on the horizontal, our relationships with others, which is the second part of the law. And now, going into chapter 6, he's turning his gaze from the horizontal to the vertical, or the first part of the law, our direct relationship with God. And whatever we read in chapter 5 or chapter 6 or throughout this entire, not only Sermon on the Mount, but this gospel, we have to constantly remember what we read in chapter 5, verse 20. So look back at chapter 5 and verse 20, where you see these words, "I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." Whatever Jesus is going to say in the Sermon on the Mount, in any of these chapters, will always be tethered to chapter 5, verse 20. Look at chapter 5, verse 20 as an anchor that was dropped. And no matter what is spoken by our Lord, by our King in the Sermon on the Mount, that tethering goes back to the anchor of chapter 5, verse 20. And what's going on here as we open up chapter 6 is really some exciting stuff. I mean, personally, I get excited to come to this chapter and focus on prayer in verses 5 through 15. We're going to get to that. And actually, we'll take 2 weeks to cover that passage, verses 5 through 15. It's also interesting. I find it interesting and a needed prod in my life to look at verses 16 through 18 of this chapter, where we're going to talk about something we don't talk a lot about, and that's fasting. What is it? And I don't know about you, but if you have any inclination or desire or interest in biblical counseling, either giving it or receiving it, Well, then verses 19 through 34 strike a chord with us as well. It's one of the major New Testament texts on worry and anxiety. I like a lot of what's coming up in chapter 6, except I was personally blown away this week by the first four verses. Before we get to all the stuff I just mentioned, as a matter of fact, as I've prayed through and studied through these first four verses, I have come once again face to face with a monster. And this monster finds easy lodging in my own heart. And I'm radioing from being 49 years old to those above me in age and those below me in age, that at 49, I still struggle and battle this monster that I meet in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 6. And I know I'm not alone, because this monster, sadly, finds easy lodging in the hearts of God's children in every generation. Yeah, there's much to look forward to in this chapter, but this chapter at the same time is a difficult chapter. I found Dr. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones to be especially helpful this week in considering these first four verses, and you're going to hear from him three times. Now's one of them. As he stands at the front of chapter 6, he preached these words to his people in England years ago, quote, "I sometimes think that this chapter is one of the most uncomfortable chapters to read in the entire scriptures. It probes and examines and holds a mirror up before us. And it will not allow us to escape. There is no chapter which is more calculated to promote self-humbling and humiliation than this particular chapter," end quote. You say, why are these four verses so intense? What do you mean they expose a monster in your heart that you battle, and a monster that sadly shows up in the hearts of God's people in every generation? What are we going to see in these four verses? And it's simply this. Let me just put it to you in the form of a question. What are you in it for? This thing called the Christian life. Living out your positional righteousness that you have in Christ. Trying to live it out to your culture and your world and your brothers and sisters and the lost. Why are you in it? What does it have for you? These four verses force that question to every follower of Christ, then and now. So it's a difficult short text, but I want to hang my thoughts on three hooks, if you will. First of all, we're going to see a warning. A very, very bleak warning. Secondly, we're going to see a picture. In full disclosure, this picture will be difficult to look at. And then we're going to see a pattern, a prescribed pattern. But first of all, I want you to look at this warning. This warning is a very, very pointed warning. Look at verse 1 of chapter 6. First word, beware. Some of your translations have take heed. Before we go any further into this chapter and into this verse, when you see this particular word in the text, it's like there's a shining light, like a siren that pops out of your Bible that starts spinning and screaming, saying attention is needed for what's next. This isn't a clearing of the throat in case you happen to bump up against something like this. This isn't a, in case you're interested, or an FYI. No, this warning is for everyone. It's in the present tense, actually. Those of you in the military would say that this warning, this particular word, is calling for constant situational awareness. You say, well, what if I'm not in the military? Okay, well, let's try the issue of fad diets. You know, the latest star will come out with the greatest diet ever heard. And in the small print, it says, and you have to exercise. It always says that. But they'll say, you have to eat our products, order our products, or follow our plan. And so what happens is we buy into it because hopefully there's another diet where we won't have to exercise, right? And so we find ourselves all over again looking at the food labels. I mean, it's sometimes just for your lunch break, go to the supermarket, even if you don't need to buy anything. It's highly entertaining. People are looking at the food products. So they're looking at the ingredients on food products. And it's interesting what they didn't want in their food last time in the last diet is supposed to be in their food this time. And they're trying to keep this straight. If you can picture someone standing in the aisle focusing on the ingredients, then you might have a feel for the importance of this word. This word is calling for you not to let anything go unnoticed in the issue that's coming up. This word, beware, is a word that's used 24 times in the New Testament, in the Greek New Testament. It's used, listen, for example, in chapter 7, verse 15, later on in the Sermon on the Mount, to tell people to beware of false prophets. It's not if they show up, it's they are going to show up. The same word is used in chapter 16, verse 6 of this gospel to tell you to beware of the teaching of the scribes and Pharisees. In Luke chapter 17, verse 3, listen to this. The same word, the same siren sounds when it comes to the issue of not being willing to forgive another brother. Beware. Paul will use this word just as a few more examples. He'll use it in 1 Timothy 1:4, and the NASB will even change how they translate it here. They'll translate it, pay attention. But he's going to say, pay attention to sidetracking distractions and fables in the ministry. He's going to say that in chapter 1, verse 4. And then in chapter 4, verse 1 of 1 Timothy, Paul's going to say, beware of the doctrine of demons. So the New Testament reserves this word when your attention needs to be arrested from distractions and put down on a very important issue. This isn't optional. This is critical. You say, okay, what is the pointed warning? Look at verse 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. Now, those of you reading out of the Authorized Version or the New King James Version, yours is relying on a different reading for one of the key words in verse 1. The NASB, the ESV, and the more current translations, I believe, are relying on a better reading here. But the Old King James and the New King James say, beware of practicing your almsgiving, or something along those lines. But I personally prefer what we're reading here in the ESV and the NASB. It's the word righteousness, the same word we saw in chapter 5, verse 20. But this is a catch-all term in this context of chapter 6, verse 1. This righteousness is the general title, as Rogers puts it, it's the general title for acts of devotion and religious duties. You see, at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount in the Beatitudes, we're told to hunger and thirst for righteousness. And I believe that's a hunger and a thirst for a positional righteousness that from which righteous acts will flow. See, I think that's consistent with what we see in the Beatitudes, with what we see in chapter 5, verse 20, and here as we pull up into Matthew chapter 6, verse 1. See, what is this a warning about? What's this warning about in verse 1? This warning is about ministry. It's about, as my friend John Fager used to remind us, it's about when you see a need and you fill it. You say, okay, this has to be a heavy verse. Can you just give me this very pointed warning in one sentence? Would you do that? I'm going to try. Here's the warning in verse 1. When it comes to ministry, here it is. The audience you choose has everything to do with the reward you enjoy. The audience that you choose has everything to do with the reward that you enjoy. Our Lord says in verse 1, he says, beware of practicing your righteousness before men. And look at this next phrase, to be noticed by them, to be seen. What is this? This actually carries with it an idea that we would understand as theater. It's to put on a show. It's for everyone that is looking on. We're putting on a show, dressed in the garb of righteous deeds. You're not surprised that the New Testament has much to say about this. Later on in this gospel, Matthew chapter 23, verse 5, as our Lord talks about the Pharisees and to the Pharisees, he says, they do all their deeds to be noticed by men. In Luke 16, verse 15, our Lord puts it this way. You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. Again, our Lord puts it this way in John 5, verse 44. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? And again, in John chapter 12, verse 43, they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. Stinging indictments about putting on a show under the guise of following the king. Even Paul, as he works his way through family relationships, husbands, wives, then children in Ephesians 5 and 6, and then he gets to the issue of employment as well in that text, he uses this phrase in Ephesians 6, 6, which haunts us, and it contributes to this growing chorus in the New Testament. He says, not by ways of eye service as men pleasers. Putting on a show. John MacArthur warns us with these words, a great deal of religion amounts to nothing more than rearranging religious ashes to impress the world with one's supposed humility and devotion. He continues, the problem, of course, is that the humility is a sham, and the devotion is to self. And such religion is nothing more than a game, end quote. He's right. Watch this. As you think and feel the weight of verse 1, grasp this statement. When it comes to ministry, when lust for applause enters, love for God and your neighbor exits. You follow me on that? If our Lord's concern is for the first and second great command through the Sermon on the Mount, it's true. When lust for applause enters, love for God and your neighbor exits. You say, what is lust? If our Christianity is nothing more than a sham, a show, a game, something we do for a grade or a presentation, if that's it, what stands to be lost? We'll look at the verse again. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. You say, what's at stake? The reward that is by or with your Father's side. You see, your Heavenly Father, Jesus is saying, hasn't mass-produced rewards. He hasn't set up a stamping machine on the assembly line that just creates a bunch of sameness and he doles them out like cards from a deck. Your Father is intimately aware of you, not only your heart, but your ministry. And if you and I, in the name of Christianity, in the name of ministry to others or even to the poor, do anything other than from a sincere heart, we do it in the least to be noticed, our Father withholds. That's what the last part of the verse says. It's an interesting phrase, too, Father in heaven. This title for your Father, your Heavenly Father, is used 10 times in only the first 18 verses of chapter 6. Father in heaven. What is the significance of that title for God? The Father in heaven. Well, I agree with Joel Beek and his editors in their Reformation Heritage Study Bible that came out just a year and a half ago. They look at this phrase and they say it means at one point a compassionate love that you would expect from a father, but at the same time that it communicates compassionate love, it also communicates sovereign majesty in heaven. That's your father. And if you're putting on a show, he withholds. Now, someone here may be remembering earlier in the last fall as we worked through chapter 5, and you might be saying, wait a minute. Didn't we already cover something about this in chapter 5, verses 12 through 16? Do you remember verse 16? Look at verse 16. Chapter 5, verse 16. Christ said, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Say, wait a minute. Time out. How does chapter 5, verse 16 reconcile with chapter 6, verse 1? We're only a few paragraphs removed, if you will, and the king seems to be contradicting himself. Well, what's going on? I assure you, it's no contradiction. Dr. Davies' favorite commentary on Matthew, at least it used to be, R.T. France. Is it still? Yeah, it's okay. It's the thickest. If you want to look smart, have that on your desk with the other ones, right? But I think he's helpful on this point. Just to bring it down and to say what the difference is. The difference between 5:16 and 6:1 is twofold. First of all, in chapter 5, verse 16, we're talking about character. Whereas in chapter 6, verse 1, we're talking about the duties that flow out of that character. And secondly, he points out there's a difference here in the search, the relentless search for recognition. There's no discrepancy here. This is calling for genuineness in your motives as you do righteous deeds that flow out of your righteous standing that you've hungered and thirsted for and been satisfied with in Christ. There's no contradiction. A.B. Bruce shows up in several of the commentaries with this statement on this point. Quote, show when tempted to hide, and hide when tempted to show. Think of that little phrase as you reconcile those two. They go beautifully together. What is this pointed warning? This warning is all about the public plaudits versus private piety. You say, wow, that is a heavy verse. And so, King, a very vivid example would be helpful right now. What does this look like so we would know what it looks like if we saw it? And as he goes into chapter 6, he's going to give us examples in fasting. He's going to give us examples in prayer. But he starts out with this picture. This is the second point, this picture. He paints a picture that we see in verse 2. So I want you to look at verse 2. So when you give to the poor, or when you, as some of your translations put, when you give alms, when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. This is quite a picture here. You say, okay, in this picture, and I told you it's going to be hard to look at, but stay in this picture with me. What's the setting of this picture? Well, we hear from verse 2 that it's in the synagogues, the place of worship, and it's also in the narrow streets of the city. And those of you who've been to Jerusalem and Middle Eastern cities, you know this. The crowd is just packed into narrow alleys in major parts of the cities. When we were in Jerusalem in one quarter, they told us, whatever you do, do not keep your wallet in your back pocket or your front pocket at this point. Keep it in your hand or keep it on a necklace or around your belt or something. Why? Because of the press of people. So the setting is a place where there are many people, listen, and many needs represented by those people. Specifically, needs for the poor. So you can't look at this setting as if you're on the boardwalk in the off season at Virginia Beach. You can't look at this if you're in Lynn Haven Mall in the middle of February. You can't think of downtown Norfolk between lunch and dinner. You have to think of a press. So that's the setting. Lots of people, lots of needs, lots of poor. But what's the activity that we're talking about here? Well, he says, when you give to the poor, these are charitable donations. These are alms that are given for the benefit of the poor. One Jewish tradition says that there was located in the temple itself what was called a chamber of secrets, where giving and receiving could be carried out in secret for the poor. You understand, too, that the Jews of this day actually believed that if you gave regularly to the poor, you were in doing so atoning for your sin. Listen to some of their writings. Quote, "It is better to give alms than to lay up gold. Almsgiving doth deliver from death, and it purges away all sin," end quote. And another Jewish writing says this, quote, "Almsgiving to a father shall not be blotted out, and as a substitute for sins it shall stand firmly planted. It shall obliterate thine iniquities," end quote. They were big into giving for the poor. They required it, actually, in some cities at this time. If you were in the city for a certain number of days, I think it was 100 days, you were required to start contributing to the poor in that city. I mean, this was a big, big deal. Now, we wouldn't believe that almsgiving forgives your sins, atones for your sins at all, but we might be excited and smiling right now in the name of social justice with this whole thing of giving to the poor. That's the activity that's being discussed here. You got the setting, right? And you got the activity. You say, well, what's wrong with this? What's wrong with this picture? Well, I want you to see the problem. The problem. While I don't mind the setting and the giving to the poor, there's a problem here. I see two things wrong with this picture. First of all, I see a craving that is monstrous. I see a craving that is monstrous. Again, look at this verse 2 again. "Do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets." Sound a trumpet before you give to the poor? What is this? There are several possible meanings for this. There are some that believe that this meant actually to sound trumpets, as some did at that time in other cultures, non-Jewish cultures, before religious festivities and before actual giving. Actually, the Jews themselves would use trumpets to announce the beginning of some festivals where alms would be received for the poor. Is he talking about that? Possibly. Possibly. I think there might be a better argument that he's talking about something that actually went on in the temple treasury. There's a book in my library that I find very helpful. It's written by a man named Gower. It's called Manners and Customs of Bible Times. And he talks about this temple treasury. And he mentions this, that Herod's temple courtyard had four rooms. One room was for wood for the sacrifices. One room was where those performing vows could stay for quietness and separation and reflection. The third room is where they kept salt. Salt was stored there to spread on the slippery marble courtyards during wet weather. Sounds like Ohio, right? And then there's one more room, though. There was one more room in the courtyard where 13 chests were for monetary offerings were kept. And each of these chests were topped with a trumpet-shaped receptacle. You say, why a trumpet-shaped receptacle? Well, Carl's in his book says, he called these the shofar chests. They were wide-mouthed at the top, and they went down like a trumpet till they went to the receptacle. See, why would they make them that way? For two reasons. Number one, to allow large gifts, like the coin counter at Food Lion, right? You dump your gifts in there. It encourages large gifts, and it all makes it into the coffer. But this top of the coffer also prevented stealing, which ironically was a problem. Which one was it? Was it a literal trumpet in the reader's mind and the listener's mind, or was it an actual reference to these trumpet-shaped receptacles where you could make a lot of noise putting a lot in there? The more you put in, the more the noise. I do know this. Whichever it was, this is God's viewpoint. This is the Father's viewpoint of what it looks like when you give to put on a show. Blaring a trumpet, calling attention, saying, "Attention, everyone, look at me right now." And what does Christ call these folks? He says, "As the hypocrites do." This is the second allusion to theater in two verses. It's all a show. Matthew will use this word for hypocrite 13 times. And you know that it means it's referring to the actors in a Greek theater, a play actor who wore a mask to sell a role. Christ says, on your best day, when you meet needs like this, you're an actor. You're an actor. And then he continues, so that they may be honored by men, that they may have the glory of men. You know what the number one item on their menu is? It's fried pride. It's all about how I look. Our Lord will say this in Matthew 23:28. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. You say, well, are we still allowed to give? Are we still allowed to meet needs in the name of Christ? Are we still allowed to do that? I'm a little gun shy now. Let me just give you, as you remember this picture, a little exhibit, a little illustration of this picture, done wrong and done correctly. Hold your finger here and look at Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. You remember the last two verses from this account of the early church about Joseph called Barnabas, a wealthy man? In chapter 4, verses 36 and 37, you're going to see this done right. Verse 36, now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, he owned a tract of land, and he sold it. And he went from the table of the sale, if you will, or the gate of the sale, and walked straight to the apostles. And he laid down all of it quietly at the apostles' feet. That's how to do it. You're not calling attention. No fanfare. You didn't say what you were intending to do. You sold it, and you gave it. Contrast that as we go into chapter 5. You know these two key players as well. Chapter 5, verse 1. But a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property. Does that sound familiar? And they kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge. And they brought a portion of it and laid it where? At the apostles' feet. Sound familiar? Problem was, they were putting on a show. They saw how the Lord had blessed this quiet, monstrous gift from Barnabas, just quietly laid at the apostles' feet, and now they want to look like Barnabas. So they sell some property, and they lay it at the apostles' feet and say, this is what we got for the property. Problem was, it was a lie. They had scooped up we don't know how much and tucked away, and they lied about how much they sold it for. That right there tells you what's the difference. They were putting on a show. And as you know, as you read the rest of Acts chapter 5, it didn't work out well for them. The apostles called them out for lying to the Holy Spirit, lying to God himself. You say, well, how do we, going back to Matthew 6, how do we tend to call attention to our righteous deeds, if you will? And I jotted a few down. You say, how come these came so quickly to your mind? Because I'm human too. We like attention for things we do or say or write. We know we do because social media has, the success of social media has proven it. We like to be liked. We like to be mentioned or quoted. We like to be looked at. The greatest form of flattery is imitation. We like to be imitated. And sometimes we'll practice our righteous deeds in a competitive way to shame others who aren't at our level of commitment yet. And we want to keep that gulf fixed. We want to stay out in front, see? And it becomes competition. I remember when I first started pastoring in North Carolina, the pastor I replaced was in his mid-60s, was retired. At that time, he wasn't even in a church. He left the church during the transition. I came in, young 33-year-old, and all this energy, and I decided my study would be all day Friday for Sunday, and then I would come in Saturday afternoon and stay into the evening. It was just very quiet in the building. That's where my library was. That's what I did. And I remember my first Saturday there, it was getting kind of late, and I was kind of cruising through the study and having a great time. But I'm by myself, I thought, in the building. And then I hear some pounding and some metal out in the hallway. And I'm trying to think of the karate I used to know in junior high, and I couldn't remember anything, you know. And I'm like, what do I do? Someone's in this building, and they're beating on something. They're going to come get me. And I waited, hid in my office for a while, and after a little bit longer, I looked out in the hallway, just peeked out there. It was one of our deacons, Harold. Harold had a wonderful career, very comfortable in life. He had worked hard, and he was like one of the most faithful deacons on earth ever. But he was also very handy. I looked out there, and he had spread all over the floor a drinking fountain by the men's room. And I said, hey, and I knew his name already. I'd just been there a few weeks. I'm like, hey, Harold. He goes, hey, pastor. He says, and he was a man of few words. And I was like, trying to start a conversation here. I'm like, yeah, it's kind of late. He goes, I know, but this drinking fountain wasn't working right last Sunday. I'm like, I didn't notice. Is it not giving water pressure, or was it not cold? He says, it just wasn't working. And he went right back to work. And I'm like, wow. And so I'm just trying to fumble for something profound to say as a young pastor. I said, well, I sure appreciate you coming up here when you think no one else is going to be here in order to serve the body of Christ here. He says, I said, I just want to thank you. I'm trying to say something. And he looked up at me again, looked over his glasses, and he said, pastor, I'm not doing it for you. He said, I'm doing it for Christ. I didn't know you were going to be here. That's the spirit. That's what we're talking about. You see, as I look at this picture, I see a craving that is monstrous, but I also hear a clapping that is momentary. It's momentary. He says, truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. Literally, they have a receipt. It says paid in full. That's all they get is the applause of man. Again, D. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes these words that he preached to his congregation. Quote, if you have your reward from men in that particular respect, you will have nothing whatever from God. And let me put it like this very bluntly. If I am concerned as I preach this gospel as to what people think of my preaching, well, that is all that I will get out of it and nothing from God. It is an absolute. He continues, if you are seeking a reward from men, you will get it. But that's all you will get. Work through your religious life. Think of all the good you have done in the past in the light of that pronouncement. How much remains to come to you from God? It is a terrifying thought, end quote. Isaiah's words haunt us at this point. Isaiah 2, verse 22. Stop regarding man whose breath of life is in his nostrils, for why should he be esteemed? You know, I say to all of us that are here today, This is a message for all of us. This is a message given to disciples. The crowd's listening in. The disciples are looking them in the eye for this instruction. But you may be here today and you've never accepted Christ. You've never been forgiven of your sins. You haven't been reconciled to God. And it's not like you're living a terrible life and showing up on the evening news all the time. You might even have convinced yourself that you're a very religious person. Listen, Jesus came to save you from the sin of religious pride. And you can find complete covering in his sacrifice for you. You say, okay, I've heard the warning. I've seen this picture. What do I do? What do I do now? And this is the third and final point. I want you to see the pattern. This is a prescribed pattern by the king. Look at verses 3 and 4 before we're done. But when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. See, what do I do now? Just a threefold plan. First off, stay busy. Stay busy. Did you see this in verse 3? But when you give to the poor, when? The assumption here is by the king is that his subjects will give alms. They will engage in meeting needs. I know that from verse 16 as we've seen it when we talked about letting your light shine before men. We saw this in chapter 5, verse 42. Give to him who asks of you and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. The king assumes that you, as his subject, will stay busy in ministry. Stay busy. John Wesley put it this way. Do all the good you can, by all the means you can, in all the ways you can, in all the places you can, at all the times you can, to all the people you can, as long as you ever can. Get it? Before John Wesley wrote those words, Paul was working too. Galatians 6:10, so then while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Or he puts it this way in 1 Thessalonians 5:15, always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. Titus 3:8, those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. You stay busy in ministry. Just because it can be done the wrong way doesn't mean you pull out. You stay engaged. You stay busy. But the second part to this pattern is simply this. Keep quiet. Just keep quiet. And not only are we to shun public notice and wait for accolades, we not only avoid public notice, but we equally must avoid personal applause. I see the humor here in verse 3. Do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. I mean, how do you do that? Can you see the picture, though? This is my mind working in the text here. If my right hand doesn't know what my left hand's doing, then they can't meet together to congratulate me. See? The idea here is just keep quiet. Don't wait for others to congratulate you, and you don't congratulate yourself. You be like Christ, who later in his gospel will say to his disciples in Matthew 20, disciples who were wanting to be first and chief, he said, no, I didn't come to be served, but to serve. Paul writes in Philippians 2, with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Don't insist on appreciation. Don't insist on being mentioned. Don't applaud yourself for living out your positional righteousness in your marriage, in your home, in your office, in the church nursery, in your ministry. Just do it quietly Because it's something going on between you and God, even when there are no eyes to notice. So stay busy. Keep quiet. And there's a third part to this pattern. Enjoy God. Enjoy God. Look at the verse 4 again. So that your giving will be seen. Well, your giving will be in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. We're talking here about the arena of secrecy. Watch this. From the earth standpoint, the arena of secrecy equals the gaze of heaven. The arena of heaven. You see, in the arena of secrecy, applause erupts. It's from your heavenly Father. Luke 8:17 says, nothing is hidden that will not become evident, nor anything secret that will not be known and come to light. You see, there is one joy that rivals receiving, and that is giving in God's sight alone. That's why Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 4:5, therefore do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. Or one of the greatest verses on the fear of man in the New Testament, Galatians 1:10. Am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. A hospital visitor once saw a nurse tending to the sores of a leprosy patient. And the hospital visitor said to this nurse, I'd never do that for $1 million. I wouldn't touch that. And the nurse answered, neither would I. But I'd do it for Jesus for nothing. Here's a tough question this morning, brothers and sisters. Would you still do, and fill in the blank, would you still do blank ministry if no one would ever know about it for the rest of your life? Would you still do it? One more quote by Lloyd-Jones, so helpful in this text. He writes, in effect, our Lord said, don't keep books at all. Don't keep spiritual ledgers. Don't keep profit and loss accounts in our life. Don't write a diary in this sense. Just forget all about it. Do things as you are moved by God and led by the Holy Spirit, and then forget all about them. How is this to be done? There is only one answer, and that is what we should have. It is that we should have such a love for God that we have no time to think about ourselves, end quote. So the whole issue in these first four verses is the momentary clapping versus the eternal applause. Or you could look at it this way, the public plaudits versus private piety. And suddenly Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 5:10 are understandable. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he's done, whether good or bad. Or Jesus, our King, says as he returns, as our King returns at the end of Revelation, Revelation 22:12, behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. It's quite a text. It forces the question, what are you in this for? What are you in this for? Lord, we do thank you for loving us enough to force a very difficult, honest question. And Lord, I just pray that as we wrestle with this question and as we continue to discuss it in our ABS classes, I pray that the weight of it will cause us to take our paces in this next week differently. Actually, freely. Because no more are we worried about the applause that's temporary. No more are we having to give in to this monster that forces us to put on a show. No, it's all for you. It's only by your grace, and it's only for your glory. And I pray, Lord, if there is anyone here who has never accepted you as their Savior, as their Lord, I pray they would come and talk to me after the service, or stop by the Welcome Center and talk to one on our welcome team who will be glad to take a Bible and share with them how they can know for certain that they have eternal life. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in just a moment, we're going to be dismissed. And before